Well, take your Bible and turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17, a continuation of this morning's particular message, and one which, again, placed in its context, we can clearly see that this was Jesus' instruction specifically to Peter. He's going to go through that collective thing about talking about instructions concerning his death. But then he goes into this interesting account concerning taxes and paying them. And there's some things there that unless you study this out and so forth, you don't really kind of get it all. But it isn't just about taxes, but it is about who Jesus Christ is and who's paying and so forth, an attitude to all of that, to once again continue to instruct his disciples, and in particular Peter on this one, on some important things because of who he is. In the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, now, as you've heard over the years since I've been the pastor here, soon next month, going to be 29 years, that history is not necessarily my wheelhouse. And biology, that's why so of you, we are probably more a biologically instructed congregation than most. And for some of you, probably more than you ever desired. But I like biology and the study of natural living things and so forth. And so a lot of my illustrations are on that. And so when I come to historical things, and I have been reading, as I mentioned this morning, an awful lot on the Puritans and talking about different things as far as when and what and where things go. And this afternoon I got on Hoopla, which they had so much activity I couldn't download any more books. So I've got to wait till after midnight. And then I'm going to go and get a bunch more. And it's going to be on some historical things. But when I say this, that in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, that puts it into a context, which isn't, it's becoming much more clear in my thinking. But as that plays out, that's actually known as the Second London Confession of Faith. The first one came out in 1644, which, by the way, being good Baptists, I just want to make mention of that, that was a couple of years before the Westminster Confession of Faith came out. So we Baptists were ahead of them. And there is a lot of, except for ecclesiology and maybe a few other things, not much, that they're pretty much the same. And because it was of those coming out of the Reformation, I don't know if they called it back then heavily into Reformed theology, but they had certain battles that they were fighting. And obviously, with Martin Luther as part of the Reformation and so forth, it was heavy, heavy into the Reformation doctrines, into the doctrine of justification by faith, and then also, by default, much concerning the doctrine of Christ, Christology, but also much concerning different things throughout theology. And one of the things that's kind of interesting is that the reason why we quote from the London Confession 1689 is it wasn't until 1689, ultimately, they stopped killing us Baptists because we did not accept some of the doctrines that they would hold to, infant baptism being one and so forth. And there are similarities to that. Well, the Baptists said no, that they became known as, some of the Anabaptists, but also the Baptists would not accept the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church and the like. And then that's what's developed called that we believe in a regenerate church membership, and we believe that baptism is a sign of the new covenant, and I should have had a whole bunch of amens on that. But anyways, that it is the sign of the new covenant, and you do not administer a sign of the covenant before a person enters the covenant. Those people know that. They keep talking about all their covenants. They should know that, but they don't follow that in their theology, and there's several reasons why for that. But the Baptists held out, and because of that, a lot of people didn't like us, and they kept killing us. But by 1689, they could. But there were a lot of issues that were going on. And in fact, I just completed a book written a biography kind of on Richard Sibbes. And he was an Anglican. Go figure. You know, the Church of England. In the United States today, about as close as you can get to that is like maybe the Episcopalians. They're very broad. One of their marks, and apparently this is almost from their beginning, is that you can be an Anglican and just about believe anything. So, in other words, they have good Anglicans and bad Anglicans. Dr. Os Guinness, who has written, he was in my doctoral program, and I thought he was the most intelligent man I have ever met. Just like Pastor Ryan that I made mention of this morning, that Michael Reeves, and I asked him, so what do you think of him in that? And he said, I think he's the most intelligent man that I have ever met. He's an Anglican. And you kind of look at these guys and say, wake up and smell the roses. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them and be ye separate. That's a good Baptist talking. And but they have what are called the conformist and the nonconformist, all the way back to the Puritans. And they were the ones that were willing to conform ultimately to the Book of Prayer and so forth. And they felt that unless you hinder me, I can work with you. And so you can have really good ones. Let me drop a name that was an excellent name. Towards the end, he got to become even more of a compromiser. But I think at the very end of his life, he switched back. And that is Dr. J.I. Packer, the guy who wrote Knowing God, Knowing the Scriptures. The man has written and been unbelievably influential in biblical Christianity. He was an Anglican. But so he would have been considered, in a sense, he was a conformist. He stayed there and so forth. And I heard him speak before his death. I heard him speak over at Reformed Theological Seminary concerning the Muslims. And it was, you know, you can hear him speak once and you can meditate for 2 weeks just on his very words of the introduction to his message. He was just profound. And so putting these things into historical context, well, in 1689, one of the things was is that the Baptists finally got a lot of their freedoms. You know, and that's basically this. We're looking over at England and some of those areas and what was going on, the conformists and the nonconformists. You had Richard Sibbes, who could conform, but yet most of his friends became nonconformists. They got out. And yet he was really good friends with him. They were really good friends with him. And he did not, he was one of the few that, in a sense, kind of straddled the thing, and he was able to work with governments and those who did not. And just like as I said before, like even back in that day, John Bunyan was supported and actually financed to write some of his works by Dr. John Owen, who was on the other side, but he said, oh, he is so good. And if I could only preach with him, I would give up my theology if I could preach like Bunyan. Unbelievable. So it's hard to put those kinds of things into a contemporary context. And I go through all of that to kind of just let you know the not only the political atmosphere, but the historical atmosphere of the 1689 Confession of Faith. That's the reason why, you know, that it's a document that was written in a place in time. It has a mark of history to it. That's why they referred to the Antichrist as the Pope. Back then, I imagine I probably would have thought the same thing, but it wasn't. He apparently has not been, and I don't think he is now. But it's a point in time. Well, one of the things that I thought was interesting was in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, they have a whole chapter on believers and the magistrate. Now, that is going to be a key thought in what is going to be in our passage here today. How do you relate to the magistrate? And coming out of the COVID pandemic and all of that, and do we submit, do we not submit, and so forth. And when do we submit? And there's times when we would. And that's how we did at the very beginning, because I think that it became the way they came across. And I really do think that pretty much everybody thought this could be like the end of the world. Now, we know in our Bibles that would not be. But it looked like it could be massively devastating. And so we listened to them for about 6 to 8 weeks, and then we opened up. And fortunately, we're in a state where that was where we weren't persecuted too much, at least not in state, from other states maybe. So, but when do we submit? When do we not submit? And especially when it comes to that area of taxation. Now, when you come to the United States, and then you look at the Boston Tea Party, and you look at taxation without representation, and, you know, we all come across with some pretty strong opinions. But what saith the Word of God concerning that? I don't like what they're doing with the taxes, so I'm not going to pay the taxes. Well, is that an option for a believer, or is it not? Well, we're going to find in our passage tonight. I don't think so, and we can justify that. But there's a whole chapter, chapter 24, in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Listen as I read through all of this. Now, keep in mind, this is written by a bunch of divines or pastors that they wrote these things after just getting the freedom to not being killed by the magistrates. And so with that, I find it amazing, the grace and what they had to say. Listen to what the confession says. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense, encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. So they said, you can be a Christian politician. I'm not real sure that can happen today, but that's just a thought. Okay, in the management whereof, they ought to especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Thirdly, the civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for the kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, that was written by a bunch of men that just a couple years, couple before, that same magistrate is trying to kill him. And so I find that just interesting, and I wanted to share that. We read from the London Confession of Faith, coming out of the Reformation, and then, you know, like whoever's the king, and whether he's a Catholic or if he's a Protestant, life changes greatly. And so in that, that finds out how the church would function in the historic times, back to the Reformation. But what is the laying of the foundation of attitudes towards those things? Jesus is going to coin a phrase here, and he says that he anticipated a question that's going to be coming out of Peter's mouth. Right there is a cue that Peter's going to be a little bit confused on this. But then he's going to say that for conscience sake, or to avoid offense, we should do this. And we have to keep in mind who's doing the talking, the question that is being rendered, and how does that then relate to us tonight? So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 through 27. And we're going to take a look at this and see what we have here. Now, I want to read a passage of Scripture. We're going to read several passages of Scripture. At the end, that is then going to give us the testimony of how and what Peter did with this particular thing. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, listen to what Paul would write later on. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk, so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And this world is not my home. But I'm in this world for now. And my relationship as a believer of a citizen and having citizenship somewhere else, what are my responsibilities to my citizenship here? And so he's going to address that, and we'll take a look at that. In this particular passage, we are somewhere around the last 6 months of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is feeling the pressure, as it were, being the God-man and in chronological time, that he needed to be instructing his disciples. And what we saw this morning, that he was doing that throughout the passage, all the way back to chapter 14. And I don't want to go back and go through all of that, but he's been trying to instruct them. And it goes through this whole thing that there's been heights and there's been lows in all of that construction and instruction. We've got Peter saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then he says, "And I got to go to Jerusalem, and I got to die," and all that. And he said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, hush your mouth. Don't do that." He rebukes him and says, "No, don't say these things." And Jesus, in his loving way, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and lets him have it. And so at one place, he's saying, "You speak the words of God, my Father, and now you're the voice box of Satan, of hell." And they're having a hard time developing their faith. How are they going to rely on their faith? And so we go through that thing, and he's been doing that even recently. You know, when Peter gets out of the boat, walks on water, and he looks around, his faith goes out the window, he starts to sink, and Jesus rebukes him, O thee of little faith. And then they go out meeting, there's a big crowd, and they're all concerned, and he said, "Beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees," and they think, "Oh man, he's upset with us because we didn't bring enough food to feed all these people." And he has to rebuke him, "What is wrong with your faith? You saw me feed 5,000. You saw me feed 4,000. Are you still worried about food?" And so the passage is, the lengthy passage, 14 through 17, it is about the instruction to his disciples. Trust me. He'll confirm those things by miracles, as what we saw this morning, as when they come, the multitudes came to him, and the disciples had tried to cast out this demon, it wouldn't work. And Jesus rebukes the crowd. "Oh, you're only, you know, sightseers. You want to see the big issues in that." And he rebukes them. And then he says, "Bring me the boy." And they bring him the boy. He casts out the demon. And again, when you compare Matthew to Mark's account, Matthew left all kinds of stuff out, because it wasn't just about the boy. It's about the instruction, as the Gospel of Matthew is put together. And so then after he rebukes the demon, it comes out. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus is right up front. "Because of your unbelief." Now, it's true. You got these only come out by prayer and fasting. That is, you've got to know, in a sense, what you're doing. You need to be men of faith, men of prayer. And you can, you know, these things all happen. And so he instructs them. Now, after he gives that instruction, verse 21, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Then we get what is called the segue. There's three of these in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is one we saw that earlier. He says something along the lines at the end of verse 12. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Back in chapter 16, "Do you not understand and know," you know, about these things? Then it goes up to verse 21. "And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." That's again, a segue. It is a thing that ties this whole section together, that which comes before, that what comes next. It's kind of the fulcrum point upon which you get the teeter-totter thing going on. And we have another one here in verse 22 of chapter 17. "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them," and it's kind of like this. Guys, I'm going to keep saying this till it sinks in. You know, sometimes things have a hard time sinking in. Now, we're looking at this in hindsight, and we kind of get it. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get it. Yeah, why does he have to keep saying this? We get it. But if you go back to their point, and this is still future prophetic words, and they're not knowing. Now, Jesus already said, don't tell me to stop or you're the voice of Satan. And so the response here is going to be sorrow because it's starting to sink in. But it takes time to sink in. It's kind of like your first day in algebra. There are a few really bright people that can understand algebra from day one. I was not one. Now, I have a degree with a math minor, and I went through college calculus. I went through all that. But I did not fare well the first time I went through algebra. I got better each time. But it wasn't, because it would not sink in. And that's exactly what we have here concerning the death, burial, resurrection, and the gospel and the life of the disciples. Look at this, verse 22. Now where they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, pay attention. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Now right there you can feel the time. The clock is ticking. I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Is there any hard theological concepts that are there? He doesn't mention the Ordo Salutis or the Lapsarian controversy. He doesn't go around saying, what do you believe about, does regeneration precede faith? He doesn't go around talking about the minute distinctions between justification and ultimate sanctification. There's nothing profound there. I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So nothing there. Point number two, and they will kill him. That is the Son of Man. And they knew that it was the Son of Man. And he's talking about himself. No, that is a profound concept. But as far as, I'm going to be killed. Those are simple words. And the third day, he will be raised up. Now again, they had already seen resurrections. They saw him do resurrection. They had verification of the truth now proclaimed in a miracle, which was a sign miracle, to prove the message of what Jesus just said. So there's nothing here now of debate or hard of understanding. They were simply to believe. So I would ask even you tonight, do you believe Jesus was betrayed into the hands of men? I believe that with all essence of my soul. Do you believe that they killed him? Yes. He died on the cross between two thieves. He even saved one of them. And then he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's borrowed tomb. And on the third day he arose just as he said. All reality hinges on that, and it's true. And that God raised him up. And their response this time wasn't to correct him, wasn't to rebuke him. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, I think that's a natural response. And again, from their perspective, they had eaten with this guy. They slept on same, dirt that had to use rocks as pillows with him. They had seen him and walked with him. They had seen him wash feet. They washed his feet, no doubt, as part of the just custom of the day. They had seen him talk to men and women. In chapter 18, you've got Jesus through teaching humility is going to mention the gospel and children. Children liked him, even to the point where Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, you show me a person that kids or dogs don't like a preacher, he's not a good preacher, because they're very good at determining. I wish he would have said monkeys. But he didn't. He said dogs. How we relate to people, they had walked with him. And of course they're going to be sorrowful. Miss Chelsea has her sister here, and we're glad she's here. And unless she is following God's will and moves here, I think she's going to leave. And Chelsea will be sorrowful. So it isn't, and she's not going to say, I'm going to die. If she said that, Chelsea would be all, cry. She may do that anyways when she's gone, just to fly back to Maine. But, you're sorrowful. Somebody you love and someone you care for and you spend time with, and they're going to leave. They were extremely sorrowful. Are you sorry and full of sorrow that Jesus went to the cross? Now, that's kind of a trick question. I hate my sin because that's what my sin required. But if I say I'm sorry, then I'm kind of implying that I wish he wouldn't have done it. Yeah, no, I'm really glad he did. And you ought to be too. And so they're just still not getting it. And that's the context of what this is going on. Again, I said this was a segue, the focal point upon which what preceded and what he had told them, oh ye of little faith. And he said, why? And when they said, why can we do it? He says, because of your unbelief. You're not trusting him. You need to grow. You need to be like that mustard seed that is small, but it can do great things because that's what it's going to grow into. Now, praise be unto God, Peter, that did happen. And in the other disciples, and the gospel spread, and we're here today in 2023. And so praise God for all of that. But they're still in the maturation. They're growing in this faith. Now, that's the context, as it were, the setting of the diamond of what the teaching is going to be now. And so we find this in verses 24 through 27. And it's instructions that Jesus is going to give, not to a crowd, technically not even to the other disciples. Now, they may have been there, although there is every indication that they were not there. And in fact, there's a lot of things to be implied. This is the only place where this is found in Scripture, this account. And some people find that odd. I read one guy who's saying, it's really odd why Matthew would be the only one to mention this. And why would he put this in right after you got the transfiguration, then the demon kid taken care of, some more instruction about his death. We got the whole thing coming up about the kids. But why would this thing here concerning taxes be found? Who is the author? Matthew, the human author, Matthew. What was Matthew's vocation? Taxes. So it is not odd at all. It was something that Matthew remembered by the Holy Spirit to put into the text to drive another nail into the argument. Pay attention who Jesus is. It's instructions, further instructions concerning faith and to trust. So let's take a look at this now as we read now instructions concerning taxes. Let me read the account and then we'll come back and put it together. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. In other words, yes, he does pay the temple tax. And when he had come into the house, Jesus, and I love this, anticipated him saying. Now, anticipated is a nice way of saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God with omniscience. He knew what was said out there. Now, it could be, and you know, I play with this because of my biology, and I told you we use biology a lot around here. It could be that Jesus, in his perfect biological body, indwelt by the Spirit of God and the Son of God, and because of who he was, he had really good hearing. I think that's at least fair. And the appearance is that, okay, they get into Capernaum, and they go into a house. That was the residency of Peter, and so it appears that they went to Peter's house. Do remember, Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law, which implies you got a wife. And so he had a residence here, and as they got there, Jesus went on in. Peter lingered, maybe he, you know, looking at the fence gate, or, oh, man, I got to paint that up there on the soffit, or, you know, something like that. I'm going to put a new roof on or something like that. And the temple tax collector guy is now coming, walking by, and they used to have a bunch of these running around all the time. And it was kind of a nebulous kind of a thing where sometimes, you know, you only had to pay it once. Sometimes that you had to pay it, but it wasn't so obligatory that it was like if you didn't, it was the end of the world. And so as they were staying here and this tax was coming, it was a governmental tax that the Romans allowed Jewish leaders to collect for the temple. And the amount that is going to be made mention here is about 2 days' wages. And he says, is he going to pay the tax or not? And Josephus had talked about that even after the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD, depending upon when Matthew was written, that'd even be more influential. Maybe that's why Matthew stuck this in here. But at 70 AD, Vespasian, he decreed that the Jews throughout Rome to keep the tax and to give it to maintain the pagan temple Jupiter. Now that is just vindictive. He said, okay, you collected this tax. It's given in the Old Testament. It was a small amount. The rich don't pay more and the poor don't pay less. It's a small amount. And in fact, you know, it was one coin. It was called a two drama tax. And one coin at this time, because they didn't even have a small coin like that. What do you know? They had inflation back then. And so you could have one coin, and with that one coin, two people could pay. So oftentimes, and this was levied against young men, usually at 21 or at 21 or higher, that they would give this, that they would pay this tax. But oftentimes they'd take one coin and it would go for two people. Hence how this is going to play out. And so now Jesus now, after Peter says, yes, he pays the tax. Now, whether Jesus had paid the tax before, we don't know. We don't have that account. We don't know that he didn't. We don't know that he did. It's immaterial. But he says, is he going to pay the tax? Yeah, he'll pay the tax. Then when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, and this again, verse 25, what do you think, Simon? Now, this is, Simon Peter, but he's using his common name here. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from their strangers? Or from strangers. Now, that's going to have a context, but I'm going to finish the passage and we'll come back and take a look at that. Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And the word there means they're exempt. The sons of the king do not have to pay taxes or custom because these were taxes and customs that would be collected from the people and it would go to the kings and help them support their own family. So why would you, that'd be like me taxing my own son Rich. Although it's a nice idea. Getting money out of him is going to be like really difficult. So I don't know that I'd even try that. So it's the idea. So if you're the son of the king, you're exempt. You don't have to pay the taxes. And so that's what Jesus says. He says, from whom do the kings of the earth take their customs or their taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. They're exempt. Nevertheless, so in other words, Jesus is saying, this was a temple tax. Who is the king of the temple? Yahweh. Does the son pay taxes to those in the house when you're the son of the king? No, they're exempt. Peter has already declared that. Jesus did not have to do this. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. So he says, we're going to pay the tax. I don't have to pay the tax, but Jesus was concerned about how it would be perceived, how it would be received by those who were collecting the tax and everything that was going on. It wasn't about how those taxes would be used. It was about what is proper. And the sons of the king don't. I'm the son of the king. I don't need to. However, lest we bring offense lest we offend them. Now, here, this is why that's so important. This is all done to not only to teach us that we need to pay taxes and we can get principles, our relationship to the kingdom or to our earthly kingdom with from the book of Acts. We have to obey God rather than man and, go to prison for the faith and all that. There's other places we can go for that. What is the teaching of Matthew? Well, let me come back and ask a question. You're a well-educated, taught congregation. What is the purpose of the sign gifts? They are to verify Jesus Christ, who he is, and to verify the message. And so, if we just had this account where he said, nevertheless, lest we offend them, we'll pay it anyways. But he doesn't do that. we now have a miracle. It's a miracle enough that my son, who's probably the biggest and strongest fisherman in the congregation, I don't think this has ever happened to him. Notice what it says. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook. It does not say a baited hook. Now, you can or cannot imply that. That is up to you. But it doesn't say, and most would say, take the word for what it says, cast in a hook. A hook. A bare hook. Just a hook. Now, it is possible to catch fish with just a hook. I have done that. My dad said, it was through the belly, and he said, I just jerked too soon. But anyways, you can catch a fish by just a hook. But he said, cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. So this is something really special. The Son of God, God incarnate, is telling a fisherman, take a bare hook, go to the sea, put it in, and I guarantee you a fish. That's why fishing is called fishing. It's not called catching, right? But he was told, today is your lucky day, even though I don't believe in luck. Today is your good fortune day, because you're going to go fishing and you're going to catch. And the first fish that you catch, the one that comes up first, and when you open its mouth, you will find a what? A piece of money. Now, what's interesting is it says here, I'm reading New King James, says a piece of money. If you take a look at that, it's called a stater in the original language. Some of the newer translations refer to that. And what do you know? That is the exact amount of money, the two drama, exactly what would be necessary to pay the taxes for Jesus and for Peter. That's the reason why I say the other disciples weren't there. This was a lesson for Peter. This is a divine miracle. First of all, fish don't carry around money in their mouth. And even if they did, Jesus prophesies it'd be the first fish. It'd be a fish that's the first catch, and you're going to catch it without any bait. And you look in its mouth and take out of what its mouth, and what does it say? And take that which take that and give it to them for me and for you. And that's it. Now, why on earth would Matthew, led of the Spirit of God, put that in holy, inspired word? Inerrant. No errors here. Why? Well, what was Peter? Peter needed his faith built up. He needed some instructions, because just think of in the future, what's going to happen after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God comes on him, and he lets loose with that fantastic message, then he's eventually going to write 1st and 2nd Peter, and the church is going to be confronted, and those people who turn the world upside down, or as I like to think of it, to turn the world upside down and correct it, as to correct all of this. And he's got to be able to understand. To the degree that it lies within you, obey the government. Romans 13. But the book of Acts, when they say, don't preach in that name which is above every name, that name of which every knee needs to bow, and what is his response? We must obey God rather than man. And that's going to get them in big trouble. So they're going to be cast into prison. Sometimes that's going to work out good for them. Sometimes it's not going to work out good for them. But what is it that is going to take and add the starch to the backbone of Peter, who everyone recognizes as the leader of the disciples? What is going to give him the oomph? What is going to give him the firm conviction? I know my God is with me, and I'll go to my death. I will submit to the government. I'll do, even if it's not what I like, but I will do it unless it goes against my God. Well, he has a miracle here. The day I went fishing, and the God who provided money. You see, they carried around money. Judas, you remember, was the money keeper. And I think it would be fair to say that Jesus, while he was not rich on earth, that they had some money to function. And this was a small amount, about 2 days' wages. And I think he probably could have. But why did he tell Peter, go fishing and find, and you, some of you will appreciate this, that you go fishing and I have an elect fish that you will catch. One chosen by me from before the foundation of the world that's going to have a piece of money in its mouth. God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. There will be a fish in that place at that time with the exact money that you need. And Peter experienced all of that. Throw in a hook, pull out a fish. Look, whoa, right there it is. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He needed that to grow his faith. You see, it isn't about fishing. It isn't about elect fish. It isn't about whether you pay the temple tax or not. It's about what will it take to get Peter growing in his faith to be able to trust God when he is confronted with the government, when the magistrate wants to come in and take these things. Now, this had a profound effect upon him. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's always interesting. I mean, years after this account of fishing, and in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12, listen as I read. But you, now that "but you" is in contrast to those who stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He goes on and gives that information of what he has against them. War against the soul, verse 12. Having your own conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day a visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves. This is the hot shot, hot-headed Peter. But he said, I went fishing one day, and I was, you know, wondering, and even told Jesus that, you know, if you're the son, you don't have to pay taxes. But lest they bring offense. My brethren, we need to always be careful that we don't destroy our Christian testimony by our attitude to the civil magistrate. And I think we live in a day and age where we find that very easy to do. They need to know our stand on moral issues. This is one of the major problems that we face probably in contemporary Christianity. A lot of the politics and the politicking and the politicians have just basically stuck their nose into areas that they ought to keep it out. And that goes with respect to big businesses. When business put their nose into areas that you just wonder why. Unless you have your head in the sand, I thought you never hear anything from the pulpit like this. But what about Bud Light? And look at what that has cost them, billions of dollars. And no, obviously, I'm a total abstainer. I don't drink beer. I could care less about what happens to Budweiser, except that I want those horses to be taken care of. You know, take care of those horses. But beyond that, I've seen those. Those are really cool animals. But I really don't care. But on the issue, what difference does it make what Bud Light thinks about the contemporary LGBTQAI+? What difference does it make? Keep your nose out of it. Target. Another one. And others. But that's because of what's going on in our culture, and it's going to be a challenge of the church today in how we respond. I'm not sure that, well, let me put it in a better way. The church's response, and I'm thinking Christianity in a broad sense, I'm not so sure that our response has been interpreted well. I'm not going to condemn us all in saying we haven't responded well, but I'm not sure that we have responded in a way, because somehow, and I don't see any other way that they can interpret it, and I don't think this is ever going to really change, oh me of little faith. But when we point to them and to say, but that lifestyle is not acceptable before God. He has said it's an abomination. That God has created two sexes. That marriage is between a man and a woman. And when we say those things that are just common sense, they view that as hate speech. Well, the reason why is because that's not what they want to hear. Now, historically, the church has been able to proclaim the truth, and the church and those that are unsaved just said, well, I disagree with you. I don't like your message. I hate you back, you know, that kind of thing. But now the government and politicians are now coming in and saying, but you cannot say that. That's the bad part. Oh, you can preach, just not in the name of Jesus. Oh, you can preach and witness, but only in churches, not outside. Now, we haven't gone that far yet, but that's where it's going. And in many countries, you cannot evangelize. Are we called to evangelize? Then who do we obey? That's it. And it will not be properly understood, and it's going to cost us. But we must obey God rather than man. And we have a miracle that Jesus performed that shows we're not here to offend. We're not here to... It's not my goal to see that you vote just Republican or just vote Democrat or that you be an independent or a libertarian. I have opinions and I vote certain ways. But it's not the mission of the church to get tied up into that. Our mission is to recognize that God has called us to be involved. We submit when at all possible, but there comes a time, Book of Acts and in others, where we must obey God rather than man. And some of that is being imposed upon us, I think, because of the God of this world who understands it's going to get us in the big amount of trouble. But I guess there's only one response that we have, that we need to have, that since we are believers, being citizens of another kingdom, that does not exempt us from responsibilities to the human kingdom until it goes against our citizenship in heaven. We must obey God rather than man. May God find us faithful, loving, sensitive towards offense, but to realize ultimately they will misinterpret it. But then we leave the results. And then may I just say, remember the day when Peter fished with a bare hook and God met his need. God is not going to let us go. He will protect us. May we find comfort in those words. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for Matthew, a tax collector who was interested in taxes but took a look at a time when Jesus paid taxes, the only one in the New Testament that gave us this account. But what an account. The miracle of using a chosen fish with the exact gift needed. Some may say that's luck. We say, as Bible-believing Christians, that's a sovereign God and how he meets the needs and protects those whom he loves. Father, may we find comfort in that. May we find encouragement in that. And may we find that in that we can have starch to our backbone to follow what you have to say. Make us a strong people of God for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.